For a man, nothing compares to the joy of becoming a father. Likewise, for a man, nothing compares to the agony of losing a child. Some of you know this pain personally. It's sometimes referred to as the ultimate bereavement. You're not supposed to outlive your child. And it doesn't matter how old the child is at the time. Experiencing a miscarriage or a stillbirth is still the death of a child. To expectant parents, it's just as much a loss as losing a 2-year-old or a 22-year-old. One man knew this anguish all too well. His name was Joseph Bailey. He was the editor of Christianity Today. He was a writer. And he wrote a book originally entitled A View from the Hearse. He writes, "We have lost three. One at 18 days after surgery. Another at 5 years with leukemia. A third at 18 years after a sledding accident complicated by mild hemophilia." He observes, "Of all deaths, that of a child is the most unnatural and hardest to bear." In Carl Jung's words, it is a period placed before the end of a sentence, sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. We expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. This is not an unusual occurrence. John MacArthur writes, "From the first days of history to the present, it is not at all an exaggeration to speculate that half of all persons ever conceived died prior to reaching maturity." One half. He notes the following statistics, and these are present day. About 25% of all conceptions do not complete the 20th week of pregnancy. In other words, at least one out of four persons conceived die in the womb. 75% of those deaths occur in the first 12 weeks. Perinatal death, or the death at the time of birth, continues to occur in massive numbers around the world, even with the advances of modern medical science. One World Health Organization estimates that close to 10 million babies die at birth around the world each year. Many of these losses aren't reported, so all they can do is estimate. The World Health Organization reports that 5.9 million children under the age of 5 died last year at a rate of 16,000 a day. Now, while these numbers are staggering, we must not allow them to numb us to the fact that each death of a child shatters the world of its father, its mother, the grandparents, the siblings, the extended family members and friends. It is a pain like no other. Generally, two questions arise when a child dies. Why did this happen? And where did the child go? Now, these are not easy questions to address. It's difficult when someone so young is taken so soon. But the Bible does provide some answers. If we could not find in the Scripture solutions to the most difficult questions of life, there would be very little value in the book. But in fact, there are. Now, of course, the answer to the why question varies from case to case. Sometimes the death can be traced to a genetic abnormality. Sometimes accidents occur. On some occasions, abuse or neglect contributes to the death. And then there are those occasions that just defy explanation, such as the sudden infant death syndrome, sometimes known as crib death or SIDS. Yet we can say with certainty how this all came about. When Adam and Eve sinned, death became a reality. The curse of death on the lives of the original parents became the curse of death on the life of every individual ever conceived. And that death not only became a reality for older people, but for the young as well. I also believe the Bible addresses the question, where does a child go? And of course, at this point, we're speaking of very small children. Babies, infants, toddlers, those who are very young, whose life comes to an end. And this morning, I want to take a look at what God's Word has to say about this very painful subject. First, there is the devastation of a child's death. Losing a child is an overwhelming heartbreak to the parents, engulfing them in a flood of grief and blame. Only someone who's had the experience can fully understand that anguish. They can relate to David's words in Psalm 77, verse 2, "My soul refused to be comforted." You wonder if the pain will ever stop. No one tells us how much death hurts. There is a physical pain that accompanies it beyond description. Some parents have called it the stomach ache that never ends. There's a sense of dislocation on being the outside watching things happen. And there's this constant inner awareness that this is really happening to me right now. Pain is a part of life, we know that, but the pain of grief is unique. And the grief of losing a child is the worst. It's hard to describe, it's harder to explain, and it is sometimes overwhelming. It takes strength to endure the pain because no drug really gives relief. The writer Samuel Johnson said, "Grief needs to be digested. It takes time to come to terms with the pain of grief." But it's good to know in times like this that we are not alone in grief's agonies. God cares about what we feel and what we're going through. He's not indifferent to our pain. He shares it. Consider this affirmation in Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all their distress, he too was distressed." When you hurt, God hurts. He hurts for you. He hurts with you. He does not stand back and say, "Oh, that's too bad." He is right there in your pain. Remember when Lazarus died, as recorded in John 11. Jesus came to the tomb. And understand, he knew all along what was about to happen. The idea to call Lazarus out of that grave didn't just suddenly appear to him. In fact, even before he came to Bethany, when he was still a couple of days away, he said, "I'm going to go and call him out of his sleep." He knew what was about to happen, but what do we read in that shortest verse of the Bible? John 11:35. Jesus wept. I believe it broke his heart to see the death of this young man, to see the grief on his sisters. And I believe God responds the same way when a child dies. He is distressed with them. He hurts with them. When we go to God, we know that He gives comforts and strength. He understands. Perhaps some of you, if you've gone through this or you've gone through some other painful experience, and somebody comes up to you and says, "I know just how you feel." What's your first response? "Oh, no, you don't." I don't care if you've been through the same thing. You're not me. It's not the same. But God can come along and say, "I know how it feels." See, He too lost a son. And He not only gives us strength, but He hurts along with us. Now, in addition to the pain that comes, other emotions enter in as well. In response to the death of a child less than a year old, 95 to 100% of the parents felt a profound and deep sadness. We would expect that. 75% of the parents became irritable. 60% of the parents were angry. 50% of the fathers and 90% of the mothers felt guilt. They felt responsible for their death. You see, when a child dies, parents often ask themselves, "What did I do wrong?" If they're a Christian, they might ask, "How did I sin to bring this about? What caused this? Why?" And guilt can compound the grief. Sometimes guilt comes in the form of asking, "Oh, if I only had," and you review over and over again maybe the events that led up to the child's death. And they think of the things they could have done to avoid the illness or the accident. But this kind of self-blame, the guilt, it often leads to depression, or it leads to finger-pointing. If we don't blame ourselves, we might blame our spouse. We might blame another of the children. We might try to blame the doctor or the hospital or whatever. Trying to assign guilt and blame. And it's at this time that often families will either come together or they will drift apart. Nothing is ever the same. The death of a child, especially the firstborn or an only child, can put severe strain on a marriage. One psychiatrist has said no adequate studies have been carried out, but some authorities estimate that as many as 75% of couples separate after the death of a child, especially if they don't seek competent help. And oftentimes it's because of the guilt that we put on ourselves or we put on the other person. We try to figure out why. We try to, put our Sherlock Holmes hat on and try to figure out why did this happen. C. Everett Koop, who was formerly the Surgeon General of the United States, writes, "If a family believes in God at all, they believe in a God who is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, and omniscient, meaning all-knowing. Being reminded that God is sovereign and that the child's fate, even if that is death, is in the hands of God, they're relieved of the burden of personal responsibility and guilt." And one of my messages to parents today who have, in addition to this overwhelming grief, this overpowering guilt, let it go. Understand, God is in control. And as we saw in an earlier message, We do not hold the power of life and death. Satan does not hold the power of life and death. Only Almighty God does. And when someone is taken in death, it does absolutely no good to rehearse it over and over and over and over and saying, oh, if I had only done that, or what if I had done this? It doesn't help at all. It doesn't solve a thing, but it does make it worse. Don't let false guilt compound the grief. Now, beyond guilt, another frequent feeling arising in these times is anger. Why did this happen? A brokenhearted parent will ask. And oftentimes, it's not just why does a child have to die, it's why did my child have to die? We want answers to the determination of a child's death. Joseph Bailey reminds us, we don't own our children. Hear that again. We don't own our children. We hold them in trust for God who gave them to us. The 18 or 20 years of provision and oversight and training that we normally have represent our fulfillment of that trust. Now, that may be hard to hear, but it is essential to embrace. It was a lesson that Abraham had to learn in a unique way. Remember, he and his wife Sarah, both long past childbearing years, supernaturally conceived and had a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac was the apple of Abraham's eye. He loved that child. And God said to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. In essence, what God was saying was, I gave you Isaac, will you give him back to me? Abraham was willing. And we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. We know that God spared that son, but the willingness was there. Abraham had to come to that point of saying, yes, God, I will give you back the son you've entrusted to me. You may have lost a child, as my parents have. Joseph Bailey and his wife lost 3 of their 7 children, spaced out over a period of time. Job and his wife lost all 10 of their children all at once. And I cannot imagine the heartbreak of that dear couple. 10. All of them at one time taken. And yet Job uttered that famous line, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked will I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, Job struggled mightily in his losses. I've often said that anyone that talks about the patience of Job hasn't read the book. Because he struggled. He struggled more, I think, with his friends than he did with God. But he struggled with God. In fact, he demanded a hearing with God, and he said, I want God to come down here and explain himself to me. I want to know why these things happen. Now, he doesn't necessarily put it in the context of losing his children, but wasn't that the greatest loss he suffered? Yes, he lost all of his wealth. Yes, he lost his health for a time. But those children had to be at the top of that. Philip Yancey has written an excellent book. I would recommend it to anybody. It's called Disappointment with God. Now, it's not necessarily a book on Job, but he deals with Job quite a bit. allow me to quote an extended passage from that book. Very often, disappointment with God begins in Job-like circumstances. The death of a child, a tragic accident, or the loss of a job may bring on the same questions Job asked. Why me? What does God have against me? Why does he seem so distant? Now, as readers of Job's story, we can see behind the curtain to a contest being waged in the invisible world. But in our own trials, we don't have such insight. When tragedy strikes, we will live in the shadow, unaware of what's transpiring in the unseen world. The drama that Job lived through will then replicate itself in our individual lives. Once again, God will let his reputation ride on the response of unpredictable human beings. For Job, the battleground of faith involved lost possessions, lost children, lost health. We may face a different struggle, a career failure, a floundering marriage, a body shape that turns people off and not on. At such times, the outer circumstances, the illness, the bank account, the run of bad luck will seem to be the real struggle. We may beg God in those circumstances, if only I were beautiful or handsome, then everything would work out. If only I had more money or at least a job, then I could easily believe God. But the more important battle, as shown in Job, takes place inside of us. Will we trust God? Job teaches that at the moment when faith is hardest and least likely, then faith is most needed. His struggle presents a glimpse of what the Bible elsewhere spells out in detail, the remarkable truth that our choices matter, not just to us and our own destiny, but amazingly to God himself and to the universe he rules. In short, God has granted to ordinary men and women the dignity of participating in the great reversal which will restore the cosmos to its pristine state. All the reasons for disappointment with God that I've mentioned in this book, as well as all cancers, all deaths, all broken relationships, all the collected groanings of our savage planet, all these imperfections will be wiped away. We may at times question God's wisdom and lose patience with his timetable. The disciples, after all, felt bitter disappointment when Jesus rejected their dream of a physical kingdom in favor of an invisible spiritual one. But all the prophets' lavish promises will someday come true, and we, you and I, are the ones selected to help bring that about. No one has expressed the pain and the unfairness of the world more poignantly than Job. No one has voiced disappointment with God more passionately. We must still attend to Job's complaints and to God's fierce response. But the book of Job begins not with the complaints, the human viewpoint, but with God's point of view. In the prologue, the scene of the wager establishes a darkly shining truth. Job and you and I can join the struggle to reverse all that is wrong with the universe. We can make a difference. The book of Job gives no satisfying answers to the question, why? Instead, it substitutes another question, to what end? You see, instead of languishing over the question, why did my child have to die? We need to ask, what does God want me to do in the midst of this tragedy? Because the question, why, has no satisfactory answer. Do you understand that in the book of Job, for all the times that he asked God why, he never got an answer? You go through the Psalms, and many of the Psalms have that same tone. God, why? Why is this happening to me? God very rarely gives an answer. What he says is, trust me. Trust me to work through this for your best. You see, the question why keeps a person looking backward in time. We're always looking in the past. Why did this happen? If we ask ourselves, what now? It brings us back to the present and has us face the future. Where do we go from here? And it's a much healthier response. Whenever I hear someone, sometimes myself, asking, why, God? I remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 16, 12. He said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I can't impersonate Jack Nicholson, but if I could, I'd say, you can't handle the truth. That's what Jesus was saying. And oftentimes we can't. Quoting again from Yancey, we may be ignorant of many details, not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark, but because we don't have the faculties to absorb so much light. God isn't playing games with us. He's saying it's more than you can handle. At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we time-bound creatures have only the most primitive manner of understanding. We let time pass. Not until history has run its course will we understand how in all things God works for the good. Faith means believing in advance what will make sense only in reverse. Catch that? Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in hindsight. We always say hindsight's 20/20. We look back and we see, oh, I see what God was doing. We don't see that in the time. We don't see that in the midst of it. Faith says, I believe even though I don't understand. I believe even though I don't see. I believe even though I don't feel it. God, help us get past our feelings. In times of grief, in times of disappointment. I'm not saying your emotions don't matter. I'm saying don't let them control you. Don't let them drive you. I've often said emotions are a wonderful caboose, but they're a lousy engine because they'll take your life right off the tracks. That's when we need to trust in God. So you and I are locked into a tiny space on this foggy lake of life called the present. Because our entire perspective is based on this moment in which we find ourselves, we speak of the present, the past, and the future. If we want to know the hour or minute or second, we look at our watch. We want to know the day or the month, we look at a calendar. Time. It's easily marked, it's carefully measured. It is all very objective, it's measurable, it's understandable, it's conscious. But God isn't like that at all. As a matter of fact, He lives and moves outside the realm of time, beyond the ticking of our clocks and the turning of our calendar. See, God has no night. God has no day. God has no month or year. He has no past, present, or future. Scholars call this the transcendence of God. He transcends it all. We see our life kind of like a sequence of frames, moving from one to another, almost like a movie, but not God. God sees all the movie of human history at once. In a flash, along with millions and billions of others going on simultaneously, He sees it all. And that makes our little bit of space seem like a cage called time. You know, there's a chorus that's very familiar in some circles. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day, as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time. And that sounds great, but there's a big problem with it. God has no time. There is no time with God. So we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. We're looking at heaven from earth's point of view. God wants us to trust in heaven's point of view. Now, that's hard. That's hard. How do we do that when our world seems to be crashing in? We do it by discovering how God works and having confidence in Him. No matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair because we're trapped in time. Only at the end of time, only when we have been able to see things from God's perspective, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, after every illness has been healed and the entire universe is restored, only then will things be fair. And we'll understand the role that is played by evil, by the fall, by the unfair event like the death of a child. But until then, we will not know. We can only trust the God who does know. Now, finally, I want to address the question, where does a child go? And the Bible does give us substantial evidence as to the destination of a child who dies. We often speak of losing a child to death, but as one pastor said in a funeral message, our brother is not gone, he is gone from us, but he is not lost. When you know where someone is, he isn't lost. He is in heaven with Jesus, so he's gone from us, but not lost. And that's a truth that can sustain us in our sorrow. He is away from us, or she is gone from us, but they're not lost. Now, whenever a child dies, a small child, nearly everybody agrees with the pastor's words, of course that child's in heaven. Even people that aren't religious believe that children die and go to heaven. Some will say that they die and become angels. That's not true. We never become angels. We remain humans and angels remain angels. But everybody says the child dies, they go to heaven. I just want to ask you, what's that based on? Is that based on a clear understanding of truth or just wishful thinking? Is that just human logic that says, well, a kind, loving God would have to accept a child into heaven? I guarantee you, if it happens to you or you're talking to somebody it happens to, that doesn't help. There isn't much comfort in, well, this is the best I can come up with. We need something to base it on. Thankfully, we have it. In the Old Testament, David spoke of his departed son who died just days after birth. He said, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." Now, I know some scholars have said, well, he's just talking about death. He's talking about the grave. I can't bring the child back to life, but I will go to him in death. Hold on. This is the same David who wrote in Psalm 23:6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had the hope of eternal life with God, and I believe when he said these words, that's what he meant. I will go to be with him, not in the ground, not in the grave, but in heaven. In the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, scholars debate, what's it mean to become like little children? Well, whatever it means, can't we come to the conclusion that little children will be there? If we have to become like them, they will be there. Later on in the same chapter, down in verse 10, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. It is God's desire that these children be saved. And if they die before the age of accountability, they are saved. And I think that also applies to those who are mentally incapable of believing. We talk about those who are developmentally disabled, that they have the mind of a small child, even though they may live and grow to a mature age. I think the same principle applies there. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible teaches that children are born as sinners, and that's true. David writes in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So when children are born, they are born with a sin nature. However, they have not committed sin. Because sin must be willfully committed. So I believe that when a child dies, though they bear the sin nature that has been passed down since Adam, they themselves have no sin. Hence, they are admitted into heaven. Now, I know that even this wonderful truth does not remove the agony of losing a child. As Joseph Bailey writes, death may someday be destroyed, but it is still the most painful experience which all of us must face. And the death of a child is one of the most painful experiences anyone will face. And yet, as Bailey concludes, we believe that in this world of evil, God's primary work for our children and for us is not to shield us from suffering, but to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And like him, mystery beyond comprehension, we also learn obedience through the things we suffer. God intends life to be character building, and to this end, he brings his people, the people he loves, into suffering situations. It was true of Job, although he was in the dark in the whole time of his agony. A Christian response to suffering is a powerful testimony to the reality of Christian faith. Anybody can believe God when things are going well. It's those who believe in God when things are going bad that shows true faith. Now, on this Father's Day, I may be speaking to some who know this pain firsthand. Perhaps on days like this, feelings of grief, guilt, and anger swell up like a rushing river overflowing its banks. It is my deep desire and prayer that the truth of this message may, to some degree, relieve you of the guilt and the anger and comfort you in your grief. For those of us who know of others who are going through the same dark valley, share the truth you've heard with them. Let them know that they have a Father in heaven and he too lost a son in death. And let them know there is hope because that same son rose from the dead and offers entrance into heaven for all who believe. We may not have had much time with our children here on earth, but we can spend all eternity with them in heaven. There is hope for those who trust in him. I'd like to conclude this morning by singing probably the most familiar of all children's songs. If you need the words, it's on page 513 in our hymnal. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know that? For the Bible tells me so. Karl Barth, who at one time was considered the most eminent theologian on earth and one of the greatest thinkers, was asked, in all of your years of study, what's the most profound thought you've ever encountered? And he said, it has to be this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As we become his little children, we trust in our Father in heaven. Let's stand as we sing. We're just going to sing the first verse.